The following presentation is brought to you by Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed. Delivering today's message will be Dr. Richard Bacon.
Let's pray. Father, as we consider the words of Isaiah, as he sings the song of the beloved's vineyard, help us, we pray, to understand that we are not better than those of old who brought forth sour grapes. But if we bring forth grapes, it is because thou hast planted us, because thou hast built a hedge, because thou hast walled us about, because thou hast dunged us about, because thou hast caused us to grow in a fruitful hill. And yet, O Lord, if we bring forth sour grapes, we must confess that thou couldst have done nothing else, that thou couldst have done no more than thou didst for us. But the sour grapes are from our own corrupt nature. Father, teach us, we pray, to accept the responsibility of our own sins. Teach us, we pray, to reform not by turning over a new leaf, not by some form of moralism, but by adherence to our Lord Jesus Christ, who teaches us his righteous laws. Grant to us, O Lord, to behold wondrous things from out of thy word. Enlarge our hearts that we might receive thy words of instruction. Grant to us trembling that we might heed the warnings of thy word. For we ask these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Isaiah 5, 1 through 7. As I worked on this passage this week, I said, well, that happens to be one of those places in my old Bible that had the wide margins where I had an outline written down. And so I went back and dug up the old Bible either Friday or yesterday afternoon, dug it out, and the outline that I came up with this time is identical to the outline that I came up with, I don't know, it may have been 20 years ago. So either one of two things is correct. Either this is the outline, or you can't teach an old dog new tricks. Let's read together Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 to 7. Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it, and gathered out the stones thereof, and planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a winepress therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. And now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. And I will lay it waste, it shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. And I will command also the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold oppression, for righteousness, but behold a cry. Well, I think the reason that we get the same outline each time we go to this passage is because verse 7 pretty much gives us the key to understanding the passage. We know who the vineyard is. We know what the grapes are that God looked for, and we know what the wild grapes were that the people produced. And those are the key elements to this passage. When we understand that, we understand the key idea of this passage, that God has planted a people, and that he expects a certain kind of fruit. And in fact, he does everything to cultivate his people in such a way that they will bring forth that kind of fruit. And when they don't bring it forth, his judgment is to make them the way they used to be, just a barren wilderness, taking away the fruitfulness of it. It's better to have no fruit at all than to have wild grapes. In Memphis, and I guess around here too, you tell me, do they have muscadine grapes around here? Not around here. Well, up in Memphis, they have something that they call muscadine grapes. It's a wild grape. It's not quite as sweet as a Concord or as a domestic grape, but it's still sweet enough to make jelly out of. You wouldn't want to eat them out of hand like a Red Flame grape or a Thompson Green grape. But it's not absolutely sour or bitter. These are. The grapes that are being spoken of here as wild grapes are not that muscadine grape that you see around Memphis, Tennessee, or in western Tennessee, and I suppose other parts of the South. These wild grapes are sour, bitter, nasty things that you wouldn't want to put in your mouth. And it's that to which God compares the oppression and the crying out that he finds among his people. Now, God uses many ways in Scripture to awaken sinners. And as he is about to bring judgment upon Judah and Jerusalem, we've already seen that he has used several ways in the first four chapters of Isaiah. Sometimes he speaks in very plain terms. Sometimes he speaks in parables and shadows. Sometimes he speaks in prose. Sometimes he speaks in verse. Well, what we have here is a parabolic verse. It's not prose, it's verse. And it's not plain, it's a parable. Now, we have a key to it, but we still need to understand that this is symbolic language. He's speaking in dark sayings, as the psalmist says in Psalm 78. This is a parable. In Isaiah 1:18, he appealed to our reason. He said, "Come, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, yet shall they be as wool." But though he had used reason before, now he'll use poetry. Now he'll try to press home by means of poetic simile and poetic metaphor the same truths. Before, he said, by reason you were acting this way and you should act this way. Now he'll use parables to say, you should have been bringing forth good grapes, and instead you've been bringing forth wild grapes. But both teach the same thing. The prophet here speaks, or sings, really, we might say. He says, now will I sing to my well-beloved a song. The prophet here sings to the honor of Christ. Say, well, now, you know, I can understand, and this is the way we think, don't we? As men, we think, well, when the gospel is at stake, that's a good song. When judgment's at stake, it's a bad song. But that's not what the Scripture teaches. The Scripture teaches that the same song is both for the salvation of them that believe and for the just judgment of them that don't believe. And both are to the honor of Christ. One to the honor of his grace, the other to the glory of his justice. But both are to the glory of God. In fact, the gospel itself, 2 Corinthians chapter 2 tells us, has an aroma, a savor, if you will. To those that are believing, it tastes like life. To those that are perishing, that same gospel tastes the taste of death. And so it is here. When he sings a song of judgment, and yet that makes it no less to the honor of Christ. For it's to the honor of his judgment, or the justice of his judgment. Even though it may tend to our shame, and believe me, these seven verses tend to our shame. They point out that God has done so much for us, and yet we have brought forth not simply no fruit at all. Remember the fig tree? For what was it condemned? For what was it cursed? For bringing forth no fruit at all. You remember that? And yet, these people here, in verses 1 through 7, have not simply brought forth no fruit. Worse than that, they've brought forth sour fruit. They've brought forth wild grapes. They've brought forth oppression in place of judgment. If that's true of Christ's Old Testament people, who didn't have the light that we have today, who didn't have the glorious gospel of Christ in the clearest terms that we do today, but instead had it under symbols and signs and sacrifices that pointed as shadows to the true substance. If God found fault with them for bringing forth wild grapes, how much sorer judgment do you think the church will be under today, who brings forth the same sorts of oppressions and cries for righteousness and finds none today? How much sorer judgment will we be under from God for bringing forth the same sort of wild grapes, and yet with clearer light? What more could Christ have done? Christ has given us in the church all the gospel ordinances we need. He has given us a clear gospel, a clear mandate. Go to the nations. Make disciples of the nations. Will we sit at home? What more could he have done? He has given us clear ordinances. He has given us simple gospel government in our church. What more could he have done? How much simpler could he have made it? If we bring forth wild grapes in this day of greater light, I say to you that the judgment upon the church in this day shall be at least as great as the judgment that was upon Israel in Isaiah's day. Here we have a parable put to song in much the same way that Deuteronomy 32 was also put to song, that which is called sometimes the Song of Moses. Remember, he said, teach this to your children so that they in turn can teach it to their children, and they in turn can teach it to their children. And what was the song? Who can summarize the song? The song was this: follow the Lord, and blessing will follow you. Turn away from the Lord, and God will withhold his blessing from you, even to the point of judgment. That was Moses' song in Deuteronomy 32. It was a song that, in fact, Peter picks up on in 2 Peter chapter 2, as he gives us a litany of Old Testament people who had started out following God, but ended up by falling away. Well, Christ, in effect, sang this same song, this song of the vineyard, in Matthew chapter 21. Verses 33 and following, and in Luke 19, 41. Well, let's just take Luke 19, 41. Turn with me there. Yes, there is an outline. I'm still in the introduction, but there is an outline. In Luke 19, 41, now here's Jesus coming to Jerusalem. He knows what's going to happen. If he didn't know before, he certainly has known since Luke chapter 9 on the Mount of Transfiguration. And as he came down from the Mount of Transfiguration, you remember he set himself to go to Jerusalem, where he would accomplish his exodus, where he would set his people free by dying in their place. And here in Luke 19:41, knowing full well that he was going to be delivered up by the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees, that he was going to be crucified and killed, scourged, a crown of thorns placed upon his head, he looked at the city and cried for himself. No, he looked at the city knowing full well all the wickedness that was there, all the things that would befall him in the city, and wept for it. And this is a song that Isaiah sings in Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 to 7. He too is weeping for Judah and Jerusalem. He too sees the wickedness and the wicked fruit that's coming forth from this city, and knowing that God's judgment is imminent. And Jesus too wept over Jerusalem, knowing that there would be a remnant pulled out of Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost and following, but that ultimately what God had in store for Jerusalem was destruction. And he wept for the city. Listen, we can glory that God's name is vindicated in his justice. We can honor God, knowing that He has vindicated His name in His judgments. But we ought never to be happy that people have been judged by the hand of God. We ought also to be not like that Pharisee who prayed to himself, thanking God that I'm not like this fellow over here. Rather, we ought to be that fellow over there beating our chests saying, God, have mercy on me, because in this parable of the vineyard, I recognize me. Well, the difference here between Isaiah chapter 5 and the parable that Jesus tells in Matthew 21 is that in this parable, Isaiah points out that the fault is in the vine, and in the parable that Jesus tells, of course, the fault lies with the husbandman. So there is a slight difference in the approach that each takes to the parable, and yet we ought also to remember that in both cases, it's a parable of judgment and of justice. Well, first then, and we're going to look at this in order, in verse order, first of all, let's look at the wondrous things God has done for His people in verses 1 and 2. Then at the very end of verse 2, look at God's great disappointment. Then in verses 3 and 4, look at God's appeal for judgment. And then in verse 5 and 6, look at the righteous sentence that God pronounces upon the vineyard. And then finally in verse 7, we'll take a look at the key to understanding it. Now, but I say we'll look at verse 7 last. Obviously, we've already looked at verse 7 in this respect. I've already told you what this parable is about. It doesn't make sense in expounding upon a passage to wait until the very end to tell you what it's about. So I started off in verse 7, and I'm going to end in verse 7. But in the meantime, I want us to take a look at the particulars now of the parable. The wondrous things that God has done for His people, in verses 1 and 2. Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it, gathered out the stones thereof, he planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a winepress therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. Well, the Jews, that is to say the men of Judah and Jerusalem, those people to whom Isaiah is speaking, those whom he is addressing, were God's peculiar people. Of all the nations of the earth, God said he chose Israel. Not because they were the most numerous, in fact they were the fewest, but he chose them because he would set his love on them. He chose them by his sovereign choice. But having chosen them, he didn't simply sit back and say, well, now they're my peculiar people. He made them his peculiar people. He gave them all the ordinances of that day that they would need in order to continue as his people. He gave them a temple. He gave them a priesthood. He gave them all the things that they would need. He gave them special dietary laws. He gave them laws that set them apart from the nations. He planted them in a very fruitful hill. He fenced it. He built walls. He gave them a special protection. That nation was protected in a way that I suppose no other nation ever has been protected. Look, for example, at Psalm 121. He that keeps Israel will never slumber, never sleep. He's awake all the time, taking care of Israel. Taking care of his people, watching over them. Psalm 125:2, the same idea. He gathered stones out of it. Not only did he hedge it, not only did he fence it round about, he gathered the stones out of it. You see, if you're going to have a vineyard, and children, you might think of a garden. If you're going to have a garden in your backyard, not only do you have to keep the wild animals out of the garden, you also have to stir up the soil and take the stones out of the soil so that there won't be obstructions even within the garden for the plants to grow. Do you understand the difference? You build a fence to keep the wild animals out, don't you? But you take the stones out so that there won't be obstructions even within the garden. Well, did God do that? Did God take obstructions out of the nation of Israel? Yes, he did. And he does the same thing for us today. He took obstructions out of Israel as he removed people as they wandered through the wilderness for, 38 years, but a total of 40 years as they wandered through the wilderness. Did God take people away? Did God take away Korah during that time, the stone from within? Well, as part of the new covenant, as we understand from Ezekiel chapter 36, what does God do with our stony hearts? He takes that stony heart away and he gives us what? A heart of flesh. So there is a sense today in which God continues to take stones away from his garden. He takes away that stony heart and gives us a heart of flesh. He planted the choicest vine. He gave to the Jews of that day pure religion. He gave them wise and holy laws. He gave them laws that not only would make them a wise people, but laws that would make them a holy people, a people set apart for him. He gave them proper ordinances. In Jeremiah 2:21, "Yet I had planted thee a noble vine, wholly a right seed. How then art thou turned into the degenerate plant of a strange vine unto me?" So often, as God had planted a true religion, true ordinances, the people of Israel would move away from that, either by worshiping false gods, Baal, Tammuz, and other false gods of that day. Or, sometimes they would worship the true God, but they would go to the high places, to the groves, to worship him. And often we see reformation or revival taking place under some of the kings. And the kings would revive true religion in the temple, but they would leave out the high places. They wouldn't tear down the high places. And so as a result, their children would come along a generation later and they would be right back to Baal worship again. The same idolatry would rear itself again because Reformation hadn't been full and final. From this, let's learn. There's a principle involved here. And that is that we ought not to reform in halves. When we seek revival, we need to seek it in true reformation. We need to seek it by discerning what the Scripture says. Now listen, here's the important part. And doing it. You know, I know you hear this because I hear it. Well, you know, you folks over there in Rowlett, I'll give you this, you're certainly zealous. But you're just such extremists. You just take things so far. Well, praise God. If we do, it's because he's taken us so far. Listen, God will not have us reform in halves. God's not interested in a half-reformed church or in a partially reformed church. What God is interested in seeing us do is not only to reform the temple, again, to use the Old Testament language, but he's also interested in seeing us pull down the high places. Paul uses similar language when he says that we're always struggling to bring down the strongholds. And that's really what it's like, isn't it? Isn't it the case that principially sin has been defeated in our lives? Principially we have been declared just by God. Not for what we've done, but because of the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. That's in principle, and that's as far as God is concerned, the ledger has been totally wiped out, totally canceled. There is no longer a debt. But now, day by day, isn't it the case that we still need to deal with the strongholds of sin in our lives? Isn't that the way it really is? When we day by day deal with not the doctrine of justification, but the doctrine of sanctification, Isn't it the case that we have to struggle with sin? I spoke a few weeks ago in 1 Peter about the fact that the illustration that Peter uses of girding up or putting a belt on to hold up the robe so we could get to work. We would today talk about rolling up our sleeves. That's the kind of work it is. It's hard work. It's work that we must day by day, many times even fight the same battles. Well, God also built a tower in the midst of his vineyard to take up a personal residency in the vineyard. Is it a watchtower? It may be a watchtower. More likely, it's a place for the husbandman of the vineyard, the owner of the vineyard, to come and live. It's a, if you will, a summer cottage in the vineyard. Well, when did God do that? Did God ever take up residency with his people? Well, sure he did. That's what the temple was all about. In fact, what is the key principle of the covenant? Immanuel. God is with us. That is the key principle of the covenant life. In the case of the tabernacle, it was a cloud of a pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night. In the case of the temple, it was the Shekinah glory, the glory of the Holy Spirit descending upon the temple, even filling up the courtyard. You remember in the case of the tabernacle, as the Holy Spirit in sort of an Old Testament Pentecost descended upon the tabernacle, and men right there at the tent of meeting, the tent of trysting, were prophesying. And somewhere off in another place in the camp, there were other people prophesying. Do you remember the story? And some of the men came running up to Moses and they said, "Wait a minute, have we got a story to tell you? There are people over there prophesying, and I'll bet you didn't know about it." Bunch of tattletales, weren't they? And what was Moses' response? "Oh, that all the Lord's people would prophesy!" Is that our attitude? It ought to be. That was Moses' attitude. "Oh, that all the Lord's people would prophesy." Now, that doesn't mean that everyone preaches. Not everyone in the church is a mouth. But it does mean this, that all of us speak God's word into our callings. It means that all of us are able to take God's word to work with us. All of us are able to speak to our neighbors, to our family, to our co-workers, to our employers and employees. God built a tower to take up residency with his people. And that is still our message today. God is with us. When is that most fully realized? Well, yes, it's realized here, but in Christ. It's realized in Christ. When God actually became flesh and dwelt among us. John 1:14. The temple was that tower in the Old Testament. When Christ walked upon the earth, it was the very embodiment, the very personification of the Immanuel principle. In fact, so much so that Isaiah, as we get to that point, Isaiah is going to say his name will be called Immanuel. That's not just a name that's on our lips at the end of the year in December. That's a name that ought to be on our lips all the time, because that's the very essence of what Christianity is about. It's God with us. And today, he continues to abide with his people. As we saw this morning in 1 Peter chapter 2, that God continues to abide with his people. He's building up a spiritual house. He's building up a holy priesthood. He's making his residency with us till yet. And sixth, finally notice that he set up a wine press or an altar to which the fruit of the vineyard would be brought. Then look at the end of verse 2. "And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes." Such a simple statement, and yet so much is revealed. God rightly expected fruit from the vineyard, not simply green leaves. In fact, in Mark 11:13, we see that story. And on the morrow, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree far off, having leaves, he came, if haply he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not. And Jesus answered and said unto it, No man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And his disciples heard it. And so what we have here is a curse on that which was green, it was budding, it had life in it, or some semblance of life in it, and yet it did not bring forth fruit, simply green leaves. Now, if you'll bear with me for a moment, I'm not digressing, but I am applying. There is a notion common among evangelicals today that all one needs do is profess Christ. That a bare profession is all that's necessary. Well, let me suggest to you that a bare profession is nothing more than green leaves. Yes, it's necessary. It's needed. But that's not all that's needed. Fruit is also needed. What will happen, according to Jesus in John chapter 15, to every branch that doesn't bring forth fruit? It'll be cut up and stacked up to be used later. No, it'll be cut up to be burned in the fire. Now listen, if we're not bringing forth fruit, it's because we're not abiding in the vine. There's a general principle here, and that is this. Jesus said, you can judge a tree by its fruit. And if it has no fruit, it's a cursed tree. Well, whether it's buds, whether it's blossoms, whether it's green leaves, whatever else it might be, a bare profession is not enough. God requires fruit from His people. There must be gospel fruit in the hearts and lives of His people, in our thoughts, in our actions, in our words, all of which are agreeable to His Spirit. In fact, as the Holy Spirit works out Christian graces in our lives, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. In Galatians 5, 22 and 23, how does Paul characterize that? Those are fruit of the Spirit. Those are the fruit that God anticipates will exist in our lives. Not oppression, not a crying out for judgment, but righteousness. Such fruit must be in accordance with the ordinances and precepts of God. That is to say, it must be acceptable to God. Why? Well, He's the Lord of the vineyard. Now, sometimes we hear it said, oh, you just want to bring us back under the yoke of the law. Well, I want to take Christ's yoke upon me. And Christ said, well, let's look at John 14, 15. Well, Richard, why can't you just preach about love? Why do you have to preach that legalism all the time? Well, here's why. I preach God's law, not legalism. You know how justified you can be by works of the law? Not at all. No flesh shall be justified by the works of the law. But look at something here in John 14, 15. Here's what Jesus says. If you love me, honk. That's not what it says, is it? It says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Well, how do you know if you love Jesus? If you say you love Jesus and refuse to keep His commandments, who's the liar? We are. We are. Look down just a few verses later. Look at this. He that hath my commandments. Now this is good. You want to have Jesus manifest Himself to you? Don't wait for night visions. Let me show you how Jesus manifests Himself to you. Look at this. John 14:21. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Now, how is it that Christ manifests himself to us? In his character. And where do we learn of his character? Through the Word, through the commandments. That's exactly right. You see, loving his commandments is not simply, oh, now I love his commandments enough, I'm good enough that God's going to manifest himself to me. No. As I love his commandments, God is being manifested to me. Isn't that good? John 14, 21. Listen, children, memorize John 14, 21. 1 John 5, 3. Again, I want to deal with some objections here. Oh, you're just wanting to bring us back under the yoke of the law. That burden that even our fathers couldn't keep. 1 John 5, 3. For this is the love of God. What? That we keep his commandments. And his commandments are extremely burdensome and tiresome, and you're going to hate it. No! That's not what it says at all. Look, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. Now, wait a minute. There's something else promised in this passage to commandment keepers. How many times have you heard somebody make reference to the victorious Christian life? Or, I just wish I were an overcomer. Well, this passage tells us how to overcome. If we love Christ, we'll keep his commandments. They aren't burdensome. And whatsoever is born of God will do what? Overcome the world. That's exactly right. If you want to live a victorious Christian life, here's the formula. 10 steps. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven images. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Thou shalt remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And so on. That's the 10-step formula, not 12. 10-step formula for the victorious Christian life. Now, granted, there are a lot of applications. As we take those 10 commandments and sort them out into the various aspects of life, we must apply them. Because the commandments are themselves, how does the psalmist put it? Very broad. They take in all of life. And so, there are commandments that have to do with every aspect of our life. Precepts that have to do with every aspect of our lives. But the principle is this. If we would be overcomers, if we would be fruit bearers, if we would be lovers of God, we must be keepers of his commandments. So, God's expectations here are not too high. When God says, I'm looking for fruit, that's not an unreasonable expectation. He's done everything he could. He set out a hedge. He planted a good vine. He put it in good soil. He dunged it round about. He dug it round about. He put in a wall to keep the wild animals out. He pulled all the stones out of the soil. And if those of you who have gardened very long, you know that you have to do that. Just seems like all the time. It seems like rocks grow in the dirt. But he cultivates the garden. He has every right to expect fruit. And his expectations are not too high. His expectations are righteous. His expectations are reasonable. Yet see how those expectations are met. Or I should say, see how they're not met. Not only did the vineyard not bring forth fruit, which would have been bad enough, but it brought forth wild grapes. It brought forth sour grapes. It brought forth what Moses had called in Deuteronomy 32, grapes of Sodom and grapes of gall. If you want the reference, that's Deuteronomy 32:32. Well, two things that we should learn from this. First of all, wild grapes are the fruit of our corrupt nature. Where grace is not at work in our lives, corruption will be. All we have to do is nothing for corruption to bring forth fruit. Where grace is not at work, corruption will be. And secondly, wild grapes are hypocritical or careless activity. They look like grapes. They may even smell like grapes, feel like grapes, but when you bite into them, they're sour. It's a hypocritical or a careless activity. Someone who does all the right things. They scrub up oh so clean for Sunday meetings. But their lives are not really lived for God. It's an outward show, an outward appearance, without having an inward change. Listen, I'm not suggesting that we should, because of that, live as ungodly as we can. Someday I'm going to write a tract called On Behalf of the Hypocrite, which is I would much rather see them at least try to be moral than to try to be immoral. Not that that's salvation, of course. But much better that someone should hypocritically not kill babies than to be an abortionist. Nevertheless, those grapes, those hypocritical grapes, those careless grapes, give every appearance of looking like the sorts of fruit that the vine ought to bring forth, but they're sour. They're an appeal for judgment. And that's what we see in verses 3 and 4, God making that appeal. He says, "Now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray thee, between me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes." And yes, I just looked, and I know we're running a little long tonight, but I am going to finish this passage because it's all one passage. It goes together. First of all, here's what he's asking. He's saying, show me any instance where I could have done more for my vineyard than I did. He's putting the onus of proof, the burden of proof, if you will, back on those who claim, well, it's not the vineyard's fault. Say, oh, yes, it is. Tell me what I could have done more than I did. I did everything to expect righteous fruit. He gave them external ordinances. He gave them many inducements by way of warning and by way of promise. He warned them, if you walk wickedly, if you act wickedly, if you walk in accordance with your own desires and imaginations, I'll judge you. He gave them promises, but if you keep my covenant, then I'll be faithful to you and to your children and to your children's children to 1,000 generations. He gave them promises to induce them to righteousness. He gave them warnings to warn them away from unrighteousness. What more could he have done? He gave them all the external ordinances of his word, of the oracles of God, of the prophets who came, even as Isaiah does here, warning the people. He gave them a religious establishment, a standing priesthood, extraordinary ministry in the prophets. He did everything that could have been done. And yet, they brought forth wild grapes. He asks, what more could I have done? Well, now, before we get too hard on the people of Isaiah's day, has God done less for us today, or has he done more? God has done more for us today than he did for the Jews in Israel. He's done more for us in the church today. He's done more for us since the coming of Christ, since God became man, since Christ died on the cross to pardon us from our sins. He's done more for us in this dispensation than he did for his people in that dispensation of grace. If the Jews have no excuse for bringing forth wild grapes, then do we? We have even less. We wonder, why does the church seem so ineffective? Why does it seem that even though there are, some say as high as 35% and 40% of Americans claim to be quote-unquote born-again Christians, that they have virtually no impact on society, virtually no social impact whatsoever. How can that be? Well, if the church is under judgment, it becomes somewhat understandable. So let's move on and see what the judgments are. The second thing is that any reasonable excuse, he says, could be offered. It's not unreasonable that such a vineyard should bring forth fruit. So he gives a righteous sentence in verses 5 and 6. Now go to, here's what I'll do. I'll tell you what I'll do to my vineyard. I'll take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up. And break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. And I'll lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. No excuse can be offered. No defense can be made. And therefore we have what's called sometimes a directed verdict. You know, when the prosecution makes such a good case or the defense makes such a good case that the jury going out just wouldn't make any sense, they couldn't help and all they could do is hurt, then the judge will enter what's called a directed verdict. He'll say, you must find this person innocent. Or he'll say, you must find this person guilty. Or he'll say, I'm dismissing the charges. Well, what we have here is a directed verdict. First, he's asked the men of Judah and Jerusalem, what more can I have done? Bring forth your witnesses. No witnesses come forth, and so he proceeds directly to a directed verdict. Here's what I'll do. Here's my judgment. Here's what's going to happen. He speaks his sentence. Since it brings forth wild fruit, I'll make it a wilderness. I'll make it just what it seems to be. Wild. I'll take away the hedge. The church will be unchurched. The nation will be excommunicated. The people will be cut off. God will take away the hedge of his protection. He'll take away the hedge of his vine, and it'll become as barren as any ground in the desert. They wanted to mingle with the nations. Said, fine, you want to mingle with the nations, I'll scatter you to the nations. You'll see what mingling with the nations is really like. You want to worship their gods, I'll show you what it's like to live in a culture and in a society where those gods are worshipped. Well, listen, church, listen, Christians, if you want to see the gods of Baal worshipped, if you want to worship along with the heathen of this country, the gods of humanism, then God says to the church, fine, I'll mingle you with them. I'll teach you just what a society is like that worships those gods. When I was in high school, the Supreme Court handed down a decision. Is that what they do? Do they hand a decision down or do they hand it up? I think they hand it down. Anyway, they made a decision that the United States really was suffering terribly. People were being grossly persecuted by having prayer in the public schools. That this was a wrong that had to be righted. It couldn't wait. Basically, God got kicked out of school, along with the posting of the Ten Commandments. Now, what may not come as a surprise to you is the fact that since 1960, if you had it graphed out, it's just as though a rocket ship took off on a chart of wickedness. Our jails have been full. The murder rate is up hundreds of percent virtually overnight. What could cause it? Well, granted, part of it is the fact that the generation that was raised after World War II was coming to maturity. Granted, that's part of it. But could it not be the case? Is it unreasonable to say that when God is separated from society, when a social structure is no longer subject to the commandments, to the laws, to the righteousness of God, that that society will suffer the things that it suffers because it has begun to worship another god? Just as an ungodly magistrate will cause the people to mourn, so also America is learning to mourn. When the righteous rule, what happens? The people rejoice. How lovely a society is where the righteous have rule, where God's commandments are enforced. And if we were to look at the way this country changed when the Ten Commandments being posted was taken out of the schools, just such a simple reminder as that. Such a simple reminder that God requires righteous living. That was taken from the schools. Public prayer was taken from the schools. Now, I'm not suggesting to you that every teacher in the public schools at that time knew how to properly conduct public prayer. I wouldn't suggest that for a moment. But I will suggest this, that when a country, when its rulers make a conscious decision to eject God from their schools, that they're going to raise a generation for ungodliness. And that's precisely what happened. So, the people are cut off, God takes away the hedge, they become an easy prey to their enemies. What happens when you cut down a wall? Why did you have that wall around there to begin with? To keep the wild animals out. So when you take down the wall, who do you suppose comes in? The wild animals. The beasts. Again, since 1960 in this country, we have never seen such a rapid apostasy in the church as we've seen in the last 30 years. Why is it so bad? Why is it so terrible? I suggest to you, I submit to you, that it's because the church has historically, or within the last 30 years, refused to take its place on the battlements. It has refused to take its place on the walls of the city and warned wicked rulers that God's judgment is impending. We have been silent, and God has judged not only this nation, He has judged His church. The reason the church is so ineffectual when roughly 35% or more of Americans claim to be born-again Christians can only be attributed to the fact that we don't take God's word seriously. We don't take God's law seriously. We say we're born-again Christians, and yet we turn our backs on the law of God, and those who would preach righteousness, we call legalistic. Well, listen, if I'm a legalist, then Jesus Christ was a legalist. James, the brother of Jesus Christ, was a legalist. If I'm a legalist, then even Paul, the preacher of grace, was a legalist when he said, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. Paul didn't hate God's law. Paul loved God's law. But Paul realized that there were some aspects of it that were growing old and needed to be cast off. Just like an old garment is cast off, there were some aspects of God's previous dispensation that were going to be left behind because of the simplicity, because of the spirituality of the new dispensation. Well, no longer would God's people have the form of a vineyard. After being trampled down, after having the wild beasts come in and eat it, after having the roots digged up, it would be the same as any other wilderness. And I would suggest to you that everything that's wrong in American society today is wrong in the church. The very same compromises with humanism, the very same compromises with the spirit of the age are present in the churches today, whether they call themselves liberal or whether they call themselves evangelical. What we have done today in the evangelical churches is we have sold our birthright for a mess of pottage. We have gone to the sociologists and we have said, what will people buy? That's what we're selling. We have gone to them, and I'll call names. We have gone to such men as George Barna and the church growth movement. And we have said, church growth, well, that's good. But it's not an end. But we've made it. We evangelicals have made church growth an end in itself. And as a result, we've been willing to sell our birthright for church growth. For a mess of pottage, for a temporary assuaging of our hunger. Listen, was there anything wrong with Esau's desire for a bowl of chili? No. That was a lawful desire. But he was willing to trade that which God had given him for that which he wanted immediately. He was willing to trade away his birthright. Now, later on, he sought that birthright, and was he able to find it, according to Hebrews chapter 12? No. Couldn't find that birthright later. And listen, that's the same danger the church faces today. If we don't reclaim our birthright now, later will be too late. God will turn to the Koreans. God will turn to the third world. God will turn to Africa. He's done it before. He'll do it again. Listen, God's strongest man in the history of the church was an African. And God will turn to Africa again. God will turn to Korea. There is greater revival going on in China and Korea today than ever existed in this country. Did you know that? When the Protestant missionaries were forced out of China in 1949, there were roughly 850,000 Protestant Chinese. Today, in house churches, Jonathan Chow, who takes note of these sorts of things, estimates that there are over 50 million Chinese Protestants. Now, I'm not saying that because they're Protestants that they necessarily know the Lord, but what I am saying is this. They used to be Buddhists, and now they're not. They've given up what they had in order to have what Christ offered. They have taken up a cross to follow Him. God has raised up 50 million. And who knows why a man was able to stare down a tank in Tiananmen Square. Who knows what God had done in his heart? But we saw it. We saw a man stand on 2 feet and stare down a tank. Listen, which of you would have guts to stare down a tank? I'm glad I haven't been asked to do it. I don't know what's in my heart. God knows what's in my heart, and He hasn't given me that burden. He hasn't given me that task. But we saw on television, the world saw on television. We don't know all the things that are going on by the Spirit of God throughout the world. But we do see our society day by day. We do see our society crumbling. Why? Because the church stands by. No longer then would they have the form of a vineyard. No longer would they have the form of a church. Everything would run wild. There would be no checks, no controls, no rebukes to call them back to repentance. Do you remember in the book of Amos, when the people grew weary of hearing the word of God? What was the judgment that God called through Amos on the people? Well, if you're weary of the word of God, then there will be a famine of the word of God. Let me submit to you, then, the pulpits of America today, there is such a famine of the Word of God as Amos' generation knew nothing about. We hear everything but the Word of God. We hear opinions. We hear sociology. We hear psychology. We hear self-esteem. We hear everything but the gospel of Jesus Christ. And because the churches are not calling this country to repentance, no one is. There's a dearth. There's a famine of the Word of God. And finally, God denies the very dew of heaven. God finally closes up the heavens against His church. Even that which is common to men, rain, sunshine, even the common mercies. Don't you hate that phrase, common grace? There's nothing common about grace, is there? But that which is common to men, that which God gives both to the just and the unjust, finally, in that final day of judgment, He'll withhold from the church, from the vineyard. Do you remember in Deuteronomy 28, as the blessings of the covenant and the curses of the covenant are being set before the people? One of the curses of not keeping covenant with God was barrenness. Your animals, your wives, your daughters will cast forth their fruit before their season. There will be barrenness in the land, and that's what's being spoken of here. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon the vineyard. There will be no fruitfulness. This is a part of the curse, the malediction, if you will, of the covenant of God. Well, now, there was a partial fulfillment in Isaiah's day, a terrible fulfillment, as Nebuchadnezzar came down with his nets and gathered up the people, slew them. But it was fulfilled in its entirety in Christ's judgment upon Jerusalem in AD 70. And Paul tells us in Romans chapter 11, he says, you know what? If God didn't spare the natural branch, but cast it off in his anger when it refused to bring forth fruit, what do you suppose he'll do with the grafted-in branch? He'll break it off just as well. Don't think to yourselves, oh, I'm so much better because God cast them off that I might be grafted in. No, don't think that for a minute. God, Paul says, the moment you think that, God's through with you too. Well, what is the key then in verse 7? We're told there what is meant by the vineyard, and what is meant by grapes, and what is meant by sour grapes, or wild grapes. We don't need to wonder, we don't need to speculate, we don't need to use our imagination. God tells us very clearly, look, you men of Judah and Jerusalem, I'm talking about you. Now, it's easy for us to sit back and say, wow, I'm glad that he's talking about them. There for a moment I thought he was talking about us. Well, don't you dare think that. He is talking about us too. He's talking about those people for whom he has built a wall, whom he has hedged about, whom he has digged up, from whom he has taken away the stones, whom he's watered. He's talking about us. And notice there the grapes that he's calling us to bring forth. He's calling us to bring forth grapes of righteousness, of judgment, of wisdom, of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Are we? Now, in a sense, I know we're not. As a people, as a church, as the American Evangelical Church, whether we call ourselves PCA or Reformed Baptist or something else, as the American Evangelical Church or churches, we are not generally bringing forth fruit of righteousness and judgment. But let me press upon you the duty that we have of not only looking at the evangelical scene, but also of standing responsible in our own shoes. As we will stand before God in judgment, what answer will we give? When God asks us, what did you do with my law? When I gave you precepts that would make you wise, when I gave you commandments that would make you holy, what did you do with them? Did you keep them or did you despise them? Did you press them on your heart or did you just neglect them? Were you careful or were you careless? Several years ago, and I don't recall now who it was about, if you really want to know, ask Chris after the service. There was just a very short filler that occurred in the Naphtali Press Anthology of Reformed and Presbyterian Literature, in which there was a Puritan who was being asked, why you Puritans are so precise? And his response, do you remember? because we serve a precise God. We do. We serve a God who is interested in every aspect of our lives. I've used this illustration before. Children, how many of you have ever made a model? Whether it's a model airplane or a model car, you know what I'm talking about? You know those little plastic models where you glue the pieces together and then you paint them, or maybe you paint them first and then glue them. You know what I'm talking about? Good. Well, I made those when I was a kid too. They always look like a big ball of glue. Well, what makes one model look so much better than another one? Why is it that some of my friends could take a model and make it look just like it was going to fly, and mine ended up looking like, well, they all look pretty much alike? Why is that? It wasn't that I couldn't glue two pieces of plastic together. I could do that just fine. It was in the details. It was because they sanded the seams. It was because they blew away all the plastic after they had finished sanding. It was because when they put on the glue, they did it very carefully with a toothpick and not just squeeze it out the end of the tube. It was because when they put the details on, they put the details on one at a time and placed them in exactly the right place. And they repositioned them until they were exactly right. They didn't just say, good enough. In other words, the difference between the good-looking model and my model was in the details. Listen, life is just like that. The difference between a life that glorifies God and a life that doesn't is in the details. It's in the everyday details of life. It's how we eat and drink to the glory of God. It's how we do every little thing for Him. It's always being concerned about what saith the Lord. Has God spoken to this? How do God's commandments impact upon what I'm about to think or say or do? It's in the details. So as the Puritan said, we are precise because we serve a precise God. God cares about the details of our life. And because He cares about the details, we care about the details. So are we precise? Are we precisionists? Well, by God's grace, yes. Legalists? No. We live by mercy. Take away God's mercy, and we're like the psalmist. We have no life. We live by mercy day by day by day. It's of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed. Because when we get up each morning, they've been renewed again. No, we're not legalists. We believe in justification by grace through faith alone. But listen, neither are we antinomians. Neither do we hate the law of God. Rather, like Paul, because our hearts have been changed, because God has removed the heart of stone and replaced it with a heart of flesh, because we now do have God's law written upon our hearts, we, like Paul, have learned to love God's law. We don't find it grievous. We don't find it burdensome. Rather, we find that it's the very means by which we overcome sin. It's the very means by which we overcome the world. We only have three enemies: the world, the flesh, and the devil. And you know how we overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil? By keeping God's commandments. Would you overcome? Would you have fruit in your life? Not sour grapes, but delicious, juicy, cultivated grapes. Would you have love, joy, peace, long-suffering? Have you got all the joy you want? Had you got all the love you care for? Could you use some more gentleness? Then keep His commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments, because he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me, my Father shall manifest himself unto him. I'm sorry, I got halfway through the verse and it ran out the sieve. But Christ is manifested to us. What is Christ like? We say we want to live Christ-like lives, don't we? Well, what is Christ like? Read the law. And you'll see what Christ is like. That's how he lived. How many of you think Christ broke the least of God's commandments? Well, of course he didn't. Well, that's what Christ is like. So if we would be Christ-like, keep his commandments.
You have been listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Bacon of Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed in Mesquite, Texas. For more information on FPCR Ministries, visit our website at www.fpcr.org or contact us by mail at 6702 Dalrock Road, Suite 126, PMB 214, Rowlett, Texas 75089.